Psalm 16, this is a psalm from David. It's a miktam. If anybody knows what that is, let me know. There's a lot of speculation, but nobody seems to know for sure. David said, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you're my Lord, I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they're the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. And therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Father, we really do know this is true. Sometimes we, like the psalmist David, find ourselves in difficult circumstances, and sometimes we get distracted, and sometimes we do get our eyes off from you, and at times like that, we do get frustrated, and we get discouraged, we might even get distressed. Lord, help us to get our minds, our hearts, eyes fixed on you, so that we can remember what a great God you are, how you care for us, how you love us, and how you make us different from others. Lord, help us to appreciate that difference, that distinction here today. As we focus on these words, Lord, remind us of how good you are to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm. That means it points to certain truths about Jesus Christ, who is the coming Messiah, who would come almost 1,000 years after David wrote this. At the same time, this really is a psalm which David just boldly opens up his heart to us and pours out his deepest feelings so that we will be able to identify with his love for God, with his desire to be wholly committed to his master. It's one of those psalms in which God breathed out to David the words that he ought to write, and at the very same time, David is simply writing words that really have to do with his experience and with his perspective and his relationship with God at that time. So while David was speaking about his circumstances, God was using his words to prophesy about the work and the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. So that being true, we're really not too surprised to see Peter picking up this text in order to preach to the Jews on Pentecost. In fact, if you were to look in Acts chapter 2 at that sermon from Peter, verse 25, David says concerning him, this is David preaching to all those Jewish people who were there for that holiday, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul in Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." And so he just quoted a very large portion of this Psalm 16 to preach that sermon about Jesus Christ. But Peter was not the only one who used this text to preach about Jesus Christ. You see that Paul also did the same thing. He preached Christ from this text to Jews who were in Antioch. Acts chapter 13, he began with actually using Psalm 2. He said, "And we bring to you good news that what God promised the fathers, this has he fulfilled to us as children by raising Jesus. Also, as it's written in the second Psalm, you're my son, today I have begotten you." And then, having said that, Paul appeals to this psalm. "Therefore," he says also in another psalm, that's Psalm 16, You will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he has served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his father and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Now we know that in many different ways God used the life of David as a picture, as a type of the coming Christ. Well, in a similar fashion right here. As David's revealing his own heart, he gives us insight into the confidence that God the Son would have in the work and the plan of God the Father as he would be enduring that excruciating torture to win our salvation through atoning for our sins. And therefore, when David uses these personal pronouns all through this psalm, he is indeed talking about his own circumstances and his own confidence in the Lord. But at the same time, he's pointing ahead in his thoughts to the confidence that Jesus Christ would have in the Father. Even more important, I think, is the fact that what David experienced in finding confidence in the Father, God the Son experienced in finding confidence in God the Father, and guess what? We are able to find the same kind of confidence. That's the purpose of this psalm. As we apply this psalm to ourselves, we can do very realistically what Paul challenged us to do in Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves which is in Christ Jesus. So what would Jesus do? Well, when nearly the whole world around him had abandoned and rejected God, he stood fast in his faith and his hope and his trust in God the Father, the God who the rest of the world had rejected. And he stood fast, went to the cross, finished the work, because he was fully confident that God the Father was going to care for him. And we can and we must stand fast in a godless age for the same reason. God's promise to care for us, yea, God's promise to even bless us all the way through life into eternity, is sufficient to give us confidence in Him as we face our circumstances. So how we order our lives really ought to show the entire world that we know that we are distinct because of God's work in our lives, and we are glad, we're happy to be distinct, just like Jesus was. Because Jesus, as David illustrates for us here, had this single-minded commitment. And people who have a single-minded commitment to God, they appeal to God because He's their refuge. Verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in You." David, the brave young man who had the audacity and the bravado to face the giant Goliath, and slay the enemy of Israel like a child afraid of the neighbor's dog, running into his daddy's arms, flees to God. Where's that bravery, David? David, the warrior king. The valiant warrior who, the song says, slew his tens of thousands, crouches behind God for protection like a soldier behind a shield. David, who experienced fleeing for his life, finding security in the rocks of En-Gedi, now runs to the Rock of Ages, God. And Jesus, the Creator of all things, found refuge in the loving Heavenly Father while He was being tempted in every way, just like we are, in his human body. Now, if it's good for David to find refuge in God, and it's good for Christ, God the Son, to find refuge in the Father, are we not privileged to run to the same God? Are we not privileged to cry out to Him for preservation, for security, when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances? You know, sometimes it really does seem like difficult circumstances are all around us, and they're about ready to overwhelm us. If you've never felt like that, you're under the age of 40, I can promise you that. And the natural thing
When we find life is unraveling and the circumstances are more than we know what to do with, the most natural thing in the world for us is to run to other people and try to find security and comfort, encouragement in people and stuff. But the better choice is to learn how to run to God. And the wise person runs to God because he or she knows that God is the source of our good. Verse 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no God apart from, or no good apart from you. This is full commitment on the part of David especially. I want you to notice he uses two terms here, almost back to back, two different titles for God. Notice what he says. I say to, and the word is Yahweh, the ever-existing, self-existing God who depends on no one. I say to Yahweh, you are my Adonai, my Lord, my Master. I say to the one who is self-existing, needs no one else, all-powerful, majestic God, you are my Master. That is the spirit of someone who has learned how to die to self. Because self is our natural Lord. Self is our natural master. It's so easily for self to become, therefore, our God. Very easy. And when I'm God, all that really matters is how I feel. That's chief. That's most important. All that really matters when I am God is how to preserve myself. Whatever it takes. So in contrast to this ultimate self-centeredness, this idolatry of the worst kind of fleeing to this lesser God, me, the wise person has learned that self-serving is slavery. And it's only by fleeing to the true master that we find what is good. Yeah, the very thing that we were seeking after by serving self, the thing we would call good, because it's what our world calls good, we discover that we can't find that being a slave to self. We have to go to the right master. And when we go to the right master, abandoning ourselves, we find what is good. Word talks about that which is beneficial, that which is excellent, that which is pleasant, that which is right, and those kinds of things are found only in God. The sooner we learn that, the better off we're going to be. In fact, God is the only source of all that is good. Now, all kinds of man-made sources will approach that which is good, often name something that's not good, good, but only God is the source of all that is really, truly, eternally good. Look at these words from James Johnson. He expresses it very, very well. There's no good gift that doesn't come from God. Not one. Should be a slide there. There we go. No good gift that doesn't come from God. Not one. Satan tempts us to think that we can find something good and satisfying that's not from God. The essence of sin is looking for good outside of God's provision and His will. Folks, you ought to write that down and think about it. What Johnson's saying here is this. When I truly, honestly analyze sin in my life, I will discover that I am trying to find something good from the wrong source outside God's will, and that's idolatry. So, we could say simply, sin is idolatry because I'm trying to find something good in the wrong place, outside the will of God. And David makes this commitment and he says, Yahweh, you are my master. All good is found in you. And that kind of commitment leaves no room for plan B. There's no contingency here. At this point of commitment, when I do this, I depend on God and God alone to care for me, and if God fails me, He fails me, and I'm doomed. Do you have that kind of dependence on God? No fallback plan. I mean, it's all or nothing. Can you say the words like Martin Luther, here I stand, I can do no other. This is where I stand. I stand in God and God alone. And if we choose to be committed like that to the true God, we won't make a commitment to a lesser God. The problem is we get to make a choice. The amazing thing is why we choose not to serve God. Or even the fact that we are allowed to choose, or more amazing is how we choose. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But the people who choose to be committed to God also do something else. David said in verse 3, I also choose to be committed to God's people. I choose to love the saints. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Now, saints sounds kind of holier than thou, doesn't it? It's a word that would be used here in the Old Testament to describe God's people, but in particular, this word has within itself the idea of holy. It describes God's holy people. Now, that really sounds pietistic. That really sounds insincere to a lot of people, irrelevant to real life. I mean, you can't talk about holy people. Those are religious fanatics. You know what's happened is we've lost the sense of a people group that God has separated out from the rest of the people in all of the world. We just lost that sense. We are so bombarded with the idea that we need to be relevant that we have forgotten that God makes very, very clear distinctions for His people, and that God makes these distinctions through the miracle salvation, and that we are to maintain those distinctions as we walk in holy fellowship with a holy God. Now, folks, really, common sense is just going to dictate that if we are walking in close fellowship with God who is holy, we're going to be distinct. And that's what He's made us. I mean, if nothing else, you think about this. If I really am truly walking in close fellowship with God every day, don't you think some of His holiness is just going to kind of rub off? You kind of think so. That's how we maintain that distinction. In contrast to what is considered the normal people of the world, and God makes this distinction. He says, no, you're my people, you are the saints, and you are excellent. See, that's the word that's used here. Those are the excellent ones. Say, that's not fair. No, but it's just, because that's God's work and His choice. In fact, the Hebrew word that's used here probably was not originally Hebrew. In fact, it's almost never found in the Hebrew. It probably was borrowed from the Phoenician language, as far as we can tell. It means majestic and mighty. It's the word that we would describe a king in all of his glory. I love the saints of God. I delight in them because they're majestic. They're mighty. Does that make you feel arrogant? In fact, in Hebrew poetry, when this word is used, you know what it means? Superior. I dare you to go to your workplace tomorrow and say, hi, my name's Dave Whitcomb, I'm superior. But that's what God has made us. He's made us majestic, He's made us mighty, He's made us superior. I mean, there's just no way to mollify that truth, that when God sets us apart for by His promises, for His own purposes, for His own glory, think about it. We have to be majestic, taking on the very character of God who is majestic. Sorry, I can't help it. That's what God made us. And for God's chosen people to take on the very character of God in all of its majesty and all of its glory and all of its superiority is expected. Peter wrote, this is how we're supposed to live. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is what? Holy. So also be holy in all your conduct, since it's written, you should be holy because I'm holy. Well, what does holy mean to you? Well, we whom God has separated, set apart, made distinct, made special from all the rest of the people in the world, we look at all those other saints, all those other holy people who are taking on the characteristics of God, and we say, I delight myself in those people. I have great favor toward them. I want to be in their presence or around them. Our high pleasure is just being able to enjoy fellowship with other of God's people. Now, frankly, I think that Christians who live in what I consider an unusual Christian subculture. Now, let me be real specific about that. I'm talking about people who live in communities, especially a community of a Christian college in the Bible Belt. Okay, can I get any more specific than that? And you say, well, I know what you're talking. I'm talking about a lot of colleges. You go to these college towns, they're all the same. You know, there's 188 churches that all sprung out of that college within a five-mile radius of it. This is very common. You can go all over the Southeast and see this. And people who live in these kind of what I call unusual Christian subcultures kind of miss out on this delight that David is talking about. Why? Well, because instead of taking great joy in the opportunity to fellowship with a fellow Christian, I mean, there's gazillions of these people around. And so instead of taking great joy in being able to fellowship with them, we almost want to pull away from them. It is almost as if familiarity breeds contempt. You ever feel that way? It's kind of like Solomon put it. Proverbs 25, verse 17, let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he have his fill of you and hate you. And you kind of get feeling that way. Like, man, everybody I know, everybody I talk to, everybody I'm around, they're just Christian, 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 Christian. We had a yard sale at our house yesterday. I told my wife afterwards, I believe every single person that showed up yesterday was a believer. And I'm not being facetious. I mean, this Christian talk, Christian this, what church did you go to? This is how we serve the Lord here. And I mean, these people have all these great ideas on serving the Lord. And it's almost like, is there anybody around here who's not born again, who's not special, who's not majestic, who's not superior, who's not holy? Because when you're around people like that, you really delight in finding a brother or a sister and fellowshipping with them, even if they are not of the exact same persuasion as we. I mean, spend a year living in Portland, Oregon, and you will delight in God's saints just to be able to find some fellowship with those people. Why? Well, because they love God just like you do. And because we love God together, we all are just really not all that comfortable hanging out with people who serve lesser gods. That's what David said. He said, in fact, I reject those gods. Why? Well, because we know you serve a lesser god, you're just going to cause yourself all kinds of trouble. You're going to multiply their sorrows, David says in verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. And here's the sad part about that picture. Running after other gods, lesser gods, is the most natural thing to do. It's what natural people do. In fact, there are a lot of people who say that they believe in God, believe in the true God. In reality, they're creating their own God to provide for them, their own God in which to find security. They're creating a God after their own hearts, after their own mind. And generally, that God is self. And that self is the real competitor of God, is obvious in the fact that the gods we create think like us, act like us, talk like us. Because self is God's greatest competition. It's the lesser God. And chasing after that God by rejecting the true God increases sorrows many times. Don't know if you've read this, but Kate Millett died Wednesday, September 6th. She was 82 years old. I know you're all sitting there saying, who was that? Well, she really was one of the chief leaders of the feminist movement over the past several decades. Having written the groundbreaking bestseller, Sexual Politics, came out in 1970, maybe you read it. Millett taught that religion, especially Christianity, must be abolished because it creates patriarchal societies. Well, not surprisingly, anybody who knew Kate Millett would testify that she was notoriously sad, angry. I mean, really, her family, out of concern for her, on several occasions, had her committed to mental health institutions. And maybe it was a response to those kind of committals that caused her to become an activist for anti-psychology movement or psychiatry movement. She hated it. She hated everything, I guess. In 1998, Millett wrote an article for The Guardian. She titled it, The Feminist Time Forgot. In it, she said this, I have no saleable skill. For all my supposed accomplishments, I'm unemployable. Frightening, this future. What poverty ahead, what mortification, what distant bag lady horrors. Well, my savings are all gone. Well, you know what she discovered? She discovered that God makes the rules, and God is absolutely accurate and true when He makes the rules. And He said, anybody who runs after a lesser God, especially when you're the God, will multiply sorrows. And we who love God and are committed to Him like David, like the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, we have absolutely nothing to do with those lesser gods. Verse 4, middle part of the verse, their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names upon my lips. We're not going to worship these false gods. That's what pouring out this drink offering of blood to these false gods talks about. It's a reference to worship. Because to worship a false god is to exalt that god in some way. It is to obey that god. It is to sacrifice for that false god. And we're just not tempted. If we are committed to God, we're just not going to be tempted to engage in worshiping those lifeless idols. But we are tempted because we are continually bombarded with allurements to give our time and our energy, all manner of money, to passing stuff, aren't we? And all this passing stuff competes with God. You get the newspaper, it's full of ads that tell you you need to get some passing stuff. You go to the internet, it's full of ads telling you you need to give yourself to passing stuff. Watch TV. I mean, where can you go and not be bombarded with the lesser God saying you need to serve me? It's very thorough. And David says, not only am I not going to serve them, I'm not going to exalt them, I'm not going to worship them, I'm not giving my time to those gods. In fact, I'm not even going to name them. And when he says their name's not on my lips, he means no way, shape, or form. And I just don't want to be identified with any of that stuff. You know, it's expected in our culture that we be identified with something. I mean, this is where we find our identity, right? Well, how many flags did you see flying on cars yesterday from various colleges? And you know what that means. I mean, you see somebody go by with a Clemson flag on their car, you know what they're saying is, this school is academically sound. Not. They're identified with a winner. Yeah, I mean, it's just common knowledge that when Clemson has a losing season, there are only a portion of the flags on the cars that there are in a season like this. We like to find our identity in something that's popular, something that's good, something that's winning. We like to be superior. God says, well, that's what I made you. Be identified with me. You'll find your identification in me. Be happy. Be satisfied to be identified in the Lord. Verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion. He's my cup. While other people are finding some kind of satisfaction or trying to find satisfaction in all this passing stuff, and instead they're multiplying sorrows to themselves, I'm delighted in the Lord. He's my chosen portion. Meaning that God has already determined that we shall have Him. God chose for me. In fact, the words describe what God did when He handed out the parcels of the promised land. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But we're delighted to have Him. And too often we end up thinking the choice was ours. But it wasn't. It was our Heavenly Father's choice that in Him we would find complete satisfaction, and therefore He is our cup. He is our sustenance. He is the one who sustains us. He is like the whole meal. That's what the cup would signify. So that we would agree with what David said in Psalm 23. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. What happens? My cup is overflowing because God is always more than sufficient. And that kind of satisfaction with God just indicates that we have absolute confidence in God's care for us. Folks, think about it. You can't have that kind of confidence or that kind of commitment to God and not be confident that He's going to take care of you. Last part of verse 5, David said, I know that you hold my lot. God, you have determined what you allot to me. Are you satisfied with His choice for you? I mean, whoever expressed greater satisfaction with the lot, the choice that the Heavenly Father had for him, more than Jesus Christ, God the beloved Son? Who's more committed to doing the will of God the Father than God the Son? He placed himself in the Father's care against all odds. I mean, against any kind of hope that he was going to be sustained by another human. No, he's totally in the Father's hands. And he was determined to do what the Father determined he should do. He was determined to experience what God the Father allotted for him. Why? Because God the Son knew that God the Father held him fast. Nevertheless, God, my Father, not my will, yours be done. And in the end of that torture, what was his confidence? Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Do you have the kind of confidence? If you have full and complete commitment, it's just going to give you that kind of confidence. And you're just astonished at the blessings that come because of it. Notice, David lists several of these as we close out this psalm. One is, we just inherit pleasantness. This is one of the key phrases of this psalm. In fact, this is probably one of the statements in this psalm by which it's remembered. These lines just seem to fall out to us in the right places. Verse 6, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Now, this is exactly the phrase that would describe. In fact, it's looking back to the work that God did as He portioned out the various parcels of land for each of the tribes and the families in those tribes when He gave His people the promised land. And God said to each one of these tribes, each one of these groups of people, this will be your portion, this is your portion, this is your portion, this is your portion. These are your lines. These are your boundaries. And you remember the tribe of Dan says, I don't like it. I don't like where you put me, God, and I'm going up north. I'm going to attack a people who think they're in security, and they did out of God's will. Contrast with them, Joshua and Caleb. The two guys from the original group out of Egypt that made it into the promised land. And they were delighted with what God gave them. They said, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. But I want you to stop and think about one other group. When God allotted all the promised land and the lines were being drawn, what about those people from the tribe of Levi? They didn't get any. God's drawing out these lines, and he says, now this property belongs to this tribe, and I want this property to stay in this tribe forever. And so whenever there's going to be a sale, someone has to go back and redeem that. And you can always go to your children and say, this line right here, that's our property, that's mine. And the Levites could never do that. So sad. Let's take a survey today. How many would prefer to be in the tribe of Judah? Okay, that's one of the chief tribes. Okay, nobody wants to be in the chief tribe. How many of you would prefer to be in the tribe of Levi? Yeah, you know why? Some of you know the answer because you read the sermon. The tribe of Levi. The lines fell to them because their portion was God. He said, I'm not going to give you a piece of dirt. I'm giving you me. Which would you rather have, folks, dirt or God? That makes the choice a little bit easier. God says, here's my rule, here's my plan. Levites don't get any land, they get me. Numbers 18, verse 20, here's the law. The Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, that's the Levites, neither shall you have any portion among them. Of course, Aaron was the chief of the Levites. Why? I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. Folks, our most pleasant lines fall when we have God. When He is our possession. And spiritual maturity is learning how to just have no desire for the passing stuff. And to be satisfied, to be delighted in the eternal God Himself. To know that God Himself is sufficient and that's all I need. Our goal, our desire must always be to find all that matters wrapped up in God. You know, as you get down to the end, you've had all the toys, generally lost most of the toys, sold them at a yard sale. You've had it all. You finally realize this truth. God satisfies. He's sufficient. He is our line. So our driving ambition needs to be just to experience this pleasantness of having God. Being able to say what we read this morning from the psalmist Asaph. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion. It's where the lines fall. Forever. Our pleasant line is knowing that we belong to God. And that we, therefore, have a superior inheritance. Verse 6, indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Now, fallen human nature would think that a beautiful inheritance was a couple of million dollars, right? But someone who's mature in God and has found Him to be their satisfaction would look at a couple million dollar inheritance and say, man, that is a burden. Now, people are going to be calling me that I never even knew. I'm going to find out I had relatives that I didn't even know existed. I mean, really, folks, if for some odd reason you do something really, really foolish and you go buy a lottery ticket and you win several million dollars, I'm just going to tell you right now, that is going to be a burden to you. It's going to be a headache. It's going to be a heartache. Just give it to the church. We'll solve your problem for you, okay? I mean, we just know God is satisfying stuff, isn't? Because the beautiful inheritance, it's God. It's God Himself. And those who have received Him as their portion, the pleasant lines have fallen to them, and that we have God Himself, we're just going to be marked off from the rest of the world. I mean, the rest of the world surely isn't going to understand it. Partly because those beautiful lines exceed finite human imagination. You know, when you take an honest and long look at the real you, you discover that your identity really is with God first. I am who I am because I have God. Is that what you discover? Is your purpose for living really God's glory? And do the boundary lines of your life really show to yourself and to others, I belong to God. He's my possession, I'm His possession. When that's true, we're going to do what David did. He praises the Lord, verse 7. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night also. My heart instructs me. Why do we praise the Lord? Because He gives us counsel and instruction. Counsel is simply useful, practical advice. It's the kind of thing that Jethro gave to Moses. He said, you know, you're going to kill yourself, get some judges to help you out. Yeah, that was very practical. That was very useful. You know, this counsel is the same word that's really describing what the wicked king of the Assyrian army, Sennacherib, said to Hezekiah. Well, he said to Hezekiah, don't be deceived. Don't think that all your counsel would be the word. All your planning for war, all your strategy to win this battle, don't think that that's going to be useful. But that's what you do when you go prepare for war. But God gives His children useful, practical advice. How does He do that? You know, can you remember a time when you were awakened in the middle of the night and God spoke to you and said, this is what you need to do? Well, I'm going to tell you something, folks. Be careful about trusting that. Okay, it could have been your spouse saying, this is what you need to do. Stop snoring. Some practical advice, something very useful. Now, God gives us practical, useful advice in His Word. Are you satisfied to have this great advice from God as you read His Word? So if that's true, we're found reading the Bible. And according to this text, we read the Bible and we learn this advice and we gain this counsel. And then what do? We come down to the end of the day. Notice He says, in the evening, on my bed, I rehearse it. And I'm instructed still. Why? This is the plan, all right? Get up in the morning, read your Bible. Meditate on what you're reading. Find some kernel of truth there that is good. If you have to write it down, write it down. And then watch all day long and see how that principle applies in life. Get to the end of the day, and when you go to bed, sit down for a while and say, how was God's truth made real to me today? And folks, you do that day after day after day. You are going to say what David said. I am so happy to have God's counsel. It is so useful. It's so practical. Because in it, we learn that God is worthy of all blessing. It is only right that we would attribute to God all His glory, all the praise, the assessment that He deserves. Now, how sad that most of our prayers, I think this is true, that most of our prayers are made up with requests. You ever notice that? How much of your prayer, your speaking to God, is this word blessing? attributing to God the glory that he deserves. Well, because this is true, it's only sensible then, verse 8, that our focus would be on the Lord. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. If you set the Lord before you, he is your focus in all matters, in all times, in all circumstances. Your eyes are set on him because you adore him. I mean, you ever stop and think that you should say that about God? I adore you. But your eyes set on him. Your eyes are set on him because you know that life just offers distractions and it's offering temptations to allure you, to cause you fear, to cause you doubt. You know that. You've been down that road so many times. Put your eyes on the Almighty Father who's at your right hand, the place of strength. Listen, if God is standing with you, as near as your right hand, what can you fear? How can you doubt? You'll say with David, I shall not be shaken. That's not arrogance. That's not bravado. That is absolute confidence. And the Lord rewards that kind of confidence. Notice several things here. We rejoice in security, verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad. You know, when I find that God is sufficient and I praise him and I bless him because of all that he is, then my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. My intellect, my will, my emotions are all wrapped up in gladness. And I'm going through this life with this body that's passing away, knowing all the time I'm secure in him. Because, notice, let it pass away. I am confident about eternity. Verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul and Sheol. That's the place of the grave, the dead. You're not going to let your holy, that's the saint, the one who's superior because God made him that way. You're not going to let your holy one see corruption. Obviously, that was the text in Peter's sermon as he's talking about Jesus Christ and he's saying Jesus Christ died. He's risen again. David hasn't. But he will. Because he was confident that like Jesus Christ, he'd rise from the dead. And David will rise from the dead. And Job was absolutely confident that in my flesh, I will see my Redeemer. Why? He had the same kind of confidence. If you have this certain confidence in the Lord, I mean, what are you going to fear? You say, well, somebody might kill me. You'll rise again. Third reward. We enjoy the blessings that God gives us even now. Which are like what? Well, the knowledge of God's will. Verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. If we really, really, truly desire to please God, then to know his will is going to be a blessing to us, not a burden. If our plan is to learn God's will so that we can determine if we really want to do it, forget about blessing. I doubt God will even show you his plan. We rejoice to know the will of God and say, whatever it is, that's what I want to do. Praise God for showing me his will. Why? Because in his presence I have fullness of joy. Next part of verse 11. Does the thought of God being right with you all the time, present with you, always make you uncomfortable? I mean, can you think of a time when you would say, that makes me a little bit squeamish. But then you shouldn't be there. It's likely that you're sinning. More than that, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Your Lord is not a harsh taskmaster. He is a loving heavenly Father who knows better than you can possibly imagine what you need and what is good and what is right. And if you are committed to him and if you love him, you will enjoy having him around. Do you know anybody like that? I mean, really, folks, anybody? Now, you think about it. You were dating your spouse, and you were saying to her or him, I just have to have you around forever. It's kind of funny how 5 years is longer than forever. You ever notice that? You know, it's like familiarity breeds contempt, that kind of thing. Like, you get to take each other for granted, and then it's like there are those days when it's like, I just wish I was alone or whatever. You feel that way? I mean, do you know anybody at all ever in your life that you would just always want to be around? No, because we're humans. But God, we should always, always want to be in His presence. Why? Because at His right hand are pleasures. Why wouldn't you serve a God like that? I mean, that just makes sense. Psalm's really practical, isn't it? I mean, it's just a real simple, practical picture of the confidence that the child of God ought to have in God, so that we're delighted just to know Him, delighted to belong to Him, delighted that He is kind enough to show us the path He wants us to walk, and delighted just to walk in the way with Him right beside us. What could be more practical than that? Psalm 16, probably be a good psalm for us to read every day this week. Just to remember, the joys of God walking beside us, because we find such security in Him.